Yeah, it's tough to say goodbye. I was telling somebody that I'm ready to stop saying goodbye and say hello to something new. But I wanted to share some lessons for enduring in life and ministry. I sort of feel like, this is sort of like a rafting supervisor or master or you know, somebody who runs tourists on rafts down a river. And I imagine the best ones, the ones that take tours on, level 5 rapids, they keep a notebook, of where the rocks are, and in different seasons, what it's like to run a raft over them. I've gone down the Brazos River in Texas, and there are some, in certain seasons, there's level 5 rapids there. And if you make a wrong move, you can get caught on a bank, flipped over, and you'll drown. I mean, it's just the way it is. It's part of the joy of rafting is the danger. I probably took those rapids when they were a 3, not a 5. And it was tough enough. So I guess what I'm saying is you're going to face the same rocks that all of us have faced. The water running over them will be different. Every life is different. But let me help you to identify some of the rocks. I want to cover 5 pitfalls that are especially affect ministers. And then 5 bedrock principles that will help you finish your run with joy. So let me just start by saying that the bedrock of our lives is that God loves us. We sang about it, and it's the bottom line. And I'll return to that in a little bit. Out of that love, he's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's sanctified us. And he's conforming us to the image of his own dear son, Jesus Christ. This is the foundation on which our call to ministry rests. If you haven't encountered the love of God in Jesus Christ, then you don't have a call to ministry. Because we minister out of who we are and who we're becoming by the grace of God and the power of his indwelling spirit. And thinking about the sovereignty of God and his love for us, there's a poem I first encountered when I was in university called The Weaving. Some of you probably read it. It's by Grant Colfax Tullar, and it was popularized by Corrie Ten Boom. He was a man, lived in the late 1800s, all through the night up until 1950. So he spanned, 2 centuries. His father was disabled in the Civil War and couldn't work. His mother died when he was 2 years old. He had an unsettled life until he was an adult. And yet, having met Christ when he was 19 in a Methodist revival service, he went on to found a publishing company for Christian songs and music. And his life seems to have been a testimony to the joy that God can produce out of a, very hard existence. So it's a weaving. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. That was obviously a testimony of his experience in life. And so even though the bedrock is that God loves us, nevertheless, we're fallible. And I have painfully learned and observed in others some lessons that I want to pass along. By God's mercy and his grace, I've not made shipwreck of my life yet. And that's the best any of us can say is, I've not made shipwreck of my life yet by the grace of God and his mercy. But I've seen others who have. And I don't want you to become one of those. Now, some things go without saying. Don't indulge in gross and willful sin in whatever form it takes. Theft, adultery, immorality. You know, just avoid that. That goes without saying as for us as Christian ministers. But we destroy ourselves and our influence in far subtler ways. And I want to reflect on five of those things. The first one is knowing about God versus knowing God. God's will is that we know him by experience and that our relation with him deepen over time. Prior to conversion, we know about God, but we have no relationship with God. Genuine faith begins when we come to Christ through repentance and faith. And in this conversion, we experience the presence of God through his indwelling spirit. And now we begin to know him by experience. Time goes on, and God's intent is that our relationship with him grow deeper as we walk with him day by day, that we know him even as we are known. But ministers continue to study about God even as they know him. And this creates a tension which you have to navigate successfully. If our study of him in Scripture exceeds our experience of him in our day-to-day life, it is easy for our focus to shift from relationship to abstract observation. Down this path lies a cold-hearted orthodoxy that lacks the orthopraxy of a loving relationship. And why would this happen? Well, I don't know all the reasons. But one reason is that the Lord is constantly working in your life, as in everyone else's, to change you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get weary of God constantly pressing on the flaws and sins in our life. And there come moments where we say, no, I don't want to change. Like a petulant child, we refuse for a while. God never lets that settle things. We make another lap around Mount Sinai, you know, until we learn the lesson he wants. And eventually we concede the point and move forward. But in the interlude of rebellion, we can shift to increasing our knowledge of God while our soul stagnates and sours. So we have to remain mindful of Jesus' words in Matthew 22. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. The words that wrap that statement, they're not casual words. This is the greatest commandment. You must continue to love God passionately. And if it ever flags, you risk becoming shipwreck in your faith, of becoming someone who knows about God and no longer knows him intimately. And an image that helps me is the veil between this life and the next is opaque for the person without Christ, but becomes translucent for the one who does. And the longer we walk with him, the more closely we fellowship, the more his intimate relationship grows, the thinner the veil becomes. Until we thin enough that we even catch glimpses of glory. But when we stop walking intimately with God, when we resist his spirit, then things begin to darken again. You know what Paul talks about? Now we see in a mirror darkly. You know, those old mirrors, they were just polished metal. And it warp the image. But then we'll see him face to face. The goal is to see Jesus someday face to face, to become like him. The second image that illustrates this is just that brief phrase that Moses recorded in Genesis. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the image in my mind is that the veil between this life and the next became so thin for Enoch as he walked intimately with God that one day he just passed on through in conversation and he never looked back. He entered glory because of the intimacy of his walk with God. So I urge you to follow the words of our friend Paul Johnson. Your first responsibility each day is to get happy in Jesus. And I want to pronounce a blessing on you. The blessing is, may your knowledge of God become like that of Enoch. But the second pitfall is haste. Hasty responses versus careful listening. And this is, again, it has a particular presence in the life of ministers. The ministry keeps us busy as we try to balance work and family and our church community and the ministry job description. And the problem is that ministry is a profession. It's not a 9-to-5 job. It will suck out of you all the time that you're willing to give it, even beyond the bounds of God's will. But you miss it because it feels so good to minister to other people. The more complex our life, the more we desperately look for shortcuts to get more done in less time. And if we're not vigilant, we will fall into the trap of haste. Haste leads to mistakes. Haste leads to broken relationships. Haste leads to missing the will of God. The Bible regularly cautions about this, and there's two aspects of it I want to deal with. One is hasty words and anger. James 1:19 and 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 12:18 says, thoughtless words cut deeply like a thrusting sword, but the speech of the wise is a healing balm. And then Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Hasty and harsh responses to those you lead in the press of the ministry can make you inappropriately angry. Well, what I thought he said was, and it just made me so angry. No. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Stop. Clarify. Wait to see what develops. Sometimes their behavior makes plain what they actually intended to say. In general, in ministry, reserve judgment until things become clear. Extend grace when people speak thoughtlessly, and don't join the mob. Facebook. Misunderstandings through haste can destroy friendships and they can destroy ministries. Now, towards God, the second aspect of haste is if you're hasty towards God, you can miss God's will. Proverbs 19:2-3 says, desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. There are two critical lessons that you as ministers have to walk away with. Is God always works in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. You can't rush him to reveal his will. You can't be impatient and charge forward to action without risking his divine displeasure. And you merely need to look at the life of Saul in the Old Testament to see what happens when you don't wait for God to fulfill his will. The second lesson you have to take away is God doesn't shout, he whispers. So you need time alone, unplugged in his word, prayerfully, carefully, patiently, listening for his voice to guide you. to comfort you, to reveal himself to you. So you can't rush your relationship with God nor with people. It just won't work. The third pitfall is pride versus humility. None of us are immune to the temptation of pride. When it creeps in, there are many negative consequences, and I just want to mention two that are especially present in the lives of those who minister. One of the problems with leadership in ministry is that in other endeavors in this world, as well as in other endeavors, is that once plans are formed or futures envisioned, a leader focuses on their fulfillment. He focuses on making it happen. But we work toward the fulfillment without perfect clarity on how our vision of the future might impinge on someone else's vision of the future. Because there's not just one leader. Strong leaders with competing visions inevitably clash. This leads to dissonance and conflict and the risk of being thwarted if those who see things differently are stronger, more influential, have better backing, or see God's will more clearly than we do. Ouch. So it's difficult to discern in the heat of the moment, and you will get in the heat of the moment as a leader, whether I want my plan implemented because it's my plan, which is driven by pride, or because I sincerely think it's the plan most in alignment with God's will for us in this time, in this place. The way forward is captured in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which is a very difficult, painful passage to try and grapple with. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Better. Not equal, better. Let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. The principle is don't push your agenda beyond what God gives you the freedom to. Don't just push it. The negative consequence of pride is humiliation, which results in humility, which pleases God. The prouder you are, the more you will get to experience humiliation. And all of us deal with pride, so I have to confess, there have been many times in my life when I've experienced God's humbling, that is, humiliation, usually publicly. And it's counterintuitive to give precedence to others' plans and needs. You get that? When you have a strong desire to implement a plan, it's counterintuitive then to back off and consider others' plans perhaps better than yours. Others' interests, others' needs, as giving preference to them over yourself. As leaders, this is really, really hard. But if men and women of high character will hold their plans in an open hand, then something approaching selfless objectivity can prevail and move us towards God's will. His actual will, not my pride in form of a plan. The second problem with pride is pride of place. When you as a leader arrive, and because of your diligence and your smarts and your obedience to God, and your humility, God raises you up in due time. The temptation is for pride of place. It tempts us to judge our brothers and sisters from the assumption that we are the most right of anyone around. And we may even think we're the most righteous of anyone around, and that gives us the right to judge. It tempts us to despise those we consider less wise than us. We all do it. In small ways and large, with spouses and children and co-workers and neighbors and the people we minister to. And the summary thought is that God hates an arrogant spirit. He just hates it. And he will take you to task if you exercise it. The principle is, don't indulge in harsh speech and proud mockery of those with whom you disagree. Proverbs 3:34 says, he, the Lord, mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. One of the sure ways to be publicly mocked is to mock. My experience and observation is that mockery of others, especially your spouse, your children, those less able than you, or a fellow believer, will bring quick judgment from God in the form of public humiliation. Whenever I've caught myself dealing with Mel unkindly, harshly, condescendingly, I've learned red flags go off, you know, alarm sound. Quick, repent, get reconciled with your before God takes it seriously and publicly humiliates you in some way that makes her look good and me look stupid. So that's, you know, something I've learned the hard way. And the blessings of living humbly in ministry can't be overstated. When you live humbly, your heart is more peaceful. Your contentment with where God has placed you is greater. Your freedom to rejoice in God's goodness to those around you is increased, and your confidence in the future is unwavering for the humble. The way forward is to live in accountable community where others can call you out for prideful behavior. You need that accountability. If you're single, find some guys, some gals you trust, and let them speak into your heart so that if you do have a tendency towards pride, they can quietly, lovingly speak to you about it. The fourth thing is bitterness versus forgiveness and trust. One of the realities of Christian ministry is that you're going to be wronged and treated unfairly. Sheep bite. The very people you try to help will commit every relational sin under heaven against you. They will slander you. They'll promote angry confrontations. They'll despicably manipulate others to undermine your authority and influence. They will commit gross sin and then dare you to confront them. But also, wolves bite. The enemies of the Lord are going to target you. They and Satan will try to put you in compromising situations, to slander you, to make you look foolish, to physically attack you, and those you cherish. And then thirdly, life hurts. Scriptures say man's born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You are going to suffer physical harm in the course of your ministry. You will experience debilitation through accidents and illness and genetic flaws and old age, and those you love will be harmed as well. The spiritual warfare will burn hot. And if you can't take that, you better ask God to put you on the bench now. And the Bible gives clear instruction about this. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. With sheep, with your enemies, with the pains of this life, with people, as far as it depends on you. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Nevertheless, even with all this exhortation, you will be tempted to accuse God of being unconcerned or unfair. So the two things, as a minister, you must rigorously hold yourself accountable is to trust God's love, goodness, and watch care over you and others. You have to trust that God will do good to you, even when life hurts, even when sheep bite, even when wolves bite. You have to trust that God's got this. He will do you good. The second thing you have to do as a minister is you have to forgive those who wrong you. If you fail in either of these, the testimony of Scripture is that you will sow seeds of bitterness in your soul to the delight of Satan, who will diligently water those seeds and fertilize them with accusation and whispers of self-justification and more hard situations to reinforce your bitter thoughts. The fact is, as ministers, you don't have to have closure to forgive. You don't have to have it. In fact, you probably won't have closure in most cases. Your attempts at reconciliation will often be rebuffed by stubborn, sinful people. Now, the Lord will avenge those true wrongs that offend him at the proper time. At the proper time, he'll do it. You won't. Now, you remember we went back about haste and hasty listening. Many of supposed offenses are mere misunderstandings that are going to become clear in the future. If you forgive now, it puts you in the position of being pleasantly surprised then when you find out it was just a misunderstanding. They weren't really the evil people I thought they were. You have to live free from bitterness or your ministry and influence will wither and die. And I can name a minister, a former minister, here in Cochrane, who felt he was mistreated and became bitter, and that bitterness has lingered for a decade, and he has not done anything in ministry that whole time because the bitterness has blinded him to what God would want to do in his life. I know of another person. This is a woman who was raised in a pastor's home, and that pastor was treated wrongly by his congregation, and she became bitter. And the overflow of her life is bitterness. It sours everything she touches. You can't do ministry and be bitter. You have to forgive. Even when terrible things have been done to you, you will be unjustly fired, and in the firing, they will slander you, trying to make you unemployable, and things like that. The fifth thing is vision-driven versus living in community. And again, this is especially a risk for leaders. We as leaders are called by God to lead his people into his will for the future. We're called to do that. And it's hard work, but usually it gives us great joy. But it's possible to become so focused on the future that you forget to live fully in the community of faith you lead. We find ourselves driven to make the vision clear, to mobilize workers, to labor towards that vision, to strip our own life to the bone in order to give more time to that glorious future state. But the bottom line is that God calls you to lead his sheep from among them. You're not just an under-shepherd, you're a sheep under the care of Christ, the chief shepherd. You are part of the community you lead, and you must leave in accountable community, enjoying the fellowship of the saints among whom you minister as a brother or sister, not just as a leader. All the members of your local faith community are grace givers as well as grace receivers. 1 Peter 4:10 says, whatever gift you've received, speaking to the church, use it to serve others, manifesting God's grace in its various forms. So the members of your community are called by God to minister grace into your life if you'll just let them, if you'll just join them. So you need to slow down, pull back a little bit until you're living life fully in fellowship and not alone. I mean, it may sound noble to be out there on the frontier by yourself, you know, waving the troops forward. But that's not really what God's calling you to do. He's calling you to put your arms around them and walk into the future together. God gives you the direction, but he wants you to go with them. So those are the cautions. But now let me return to the reality on which healthy ministry is built. Because I don't want to end on such negative notes. Those five things will destroy your ministry. Have no doubt. But the banks of the river, okay, the banks of God's river, the journey you're on, are fixed and unmovable. The first, returning to the first thing I said, is God's loved. And so, I'm loved. And I, in turn, out of that overflow, love others. I love 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love needs to characterize our life. The same kind of love that God's poured into us, we pour into others. And that truth explains why Christ came, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That truth explains why bad actors don't get squashed immediately, like we would wish. I mean, our desire is like a bug on the window, squash them. But Scripture says the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It also explains God's love, that is, why God walks with us through our sorrows and suffering, even the stuff that must seem pretty petty to him. You know, the equivalent of spiritual hangnails. You know, and yet God compassionately walks with us. He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. Poor and broken people. Psalm 23:4 is the classic verse on that. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me like a simple, dumb sheep. That's the first thing, God's love. The second thing is, I am so forgiven in Christ that no other sacrifice is necessary. It may seem an odd thing to say. In Hebrews it says, when sins have been forgiven, there's no need for any more sacrifice. But let me say, that one of my observations in life is that we sometimes, when we sin, we sort of formally accept God's forgiveness, but then we beat ourselves up verbally. I'm such a bad person. I can't believe I did that. Well, God can believe you did that. The fact is, Christ died for that sin too. However petty or mean-spirited or egregious it is, he died for that sin too. The only thing that needs to be said is, I am amazed at God's overflowing grace that he forgave me for that sin too. Don't try to do penance with your language. It's unnecessary and it's unchristian. It's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus on the cross, his blood shed, buried, resurrected is sufficient to cover all your sin in his righteousness, for you to be declared righteous. So as a minister, don't set a model for your people of verbal flagellation. Just accept God's grace with awe and move on. I mean, make restitution, but don't beat yourself up. The third thing is, my life has a single purpose. You know, I'm talking about the banks of the river now. To glorify God. The direction of that river, its course, is to glorify God. Don't ever lose sight of that. You exist to glorify God. It's a wonderful thing. So the plans you make along the way, the purposes you seek to fulfill for the kingdom, should never cloud your ultimate purpose. do everything in a way that glorifies God. You cannot accomplish the will of God in ways that don't glorify God. The fourth thing is, again, the banks of the river. I am never alone. The Holy Spirit indwells me, and He's given me a community of faith around me. I live as part of the body of Christ. And I need to rest in that and rejoice in that. And when I feel alone, say so and turn to them. Say so to God. Confess the feelings of aloneness and let His Spirit fill you and comfort you and come alongside of you. Then the fifth thing is, my destination is sure. God's going to pull my raft out of the river at the end of the journey. He's going to pull it out of the river. And there's only one landing point, heaven. I will stand before Him and I will see clearly who He is and will become like Him at the end of the journey. However rough, however smooth, we can rejoice in that. God loves me. I'm forgiven. My life has purpose. I'm never alone. And my destination is sure. Those are bedrock things you can build a life and ministry on. And come to the end of your days with joy.